Welcome back to Kinda Christian. I know it has been a long, long time and I've missed all of you, but more importantly, you've probably missed me. And I think that's the broader issue here. But I am so excited because when thinking about who we could open up season two with, I thought, who is the ultimate not kinda Christian? In fact, this guy's not kinda Christian at all. This guy is very Christian. He is a prolific author. He is a pastor. He is starting a wonderful new nonprofit, which he's going to tell us about. He needs no introduction unless you've been living in a cave. However, if you've read a lot of his stuff, you may have been living in a cave because you may have been inspired to live monastically in a cave and take Sabbath more seriously. So, of course, I am talking about the pontificator from Portland, the Baron of Bridgetown, the Pope of Prayer. He's going to hate all these superlatives, but please welcome to our program the man who was not satisfied with two names, but three, John Mark Comer, is here with us today on Kinda Christian. What's up, man?
You know, the double name, people interpret it as like some kind of egotistical thing, but I just have to remind people, I did not name myself. Like, that was my parents. I have no say over my name. It just came to me.
I know. And it's not like, I mean, and you're not even like that big. Like I had some roommates from college from Argentina and they had like five names and it was awesome.
Oh yeah. My wife's Latina. She has five names,
yeah,
you know?
That's right. You know,
that's like, what's the deal? And fun fact, for those of you that grew up in Christian subculture, John Mark was actually not a character in the Bible. He was not named John Mark. He was named John, or Johann in Hebrew. And then he had a Greek name, as many people do, Marcos or Mars, named after the Greek god of Mars, the god of violence, which is kind of weird. So just fun fact there.
So first things first, I have so many questions for you. We're going to talk about your epic new book, Live No Lies, which does have a very James Bondy title. Have you thought of this? Like,
That's so funny. I literally, this was the hardest book I've ever had to title, for all sorts of different reasons. And we landed on Live No Lies. And I thought, it sounds like a James Bond movie, which I thought was the coolest thing. So to hear you say that, that's amazing. And then after we landed on the title, you know, you write a book and you plan out a book like years before it comes out. There's another book, not even that dissimilar, by Rod Dreher called Live Not By Lies. Oh. So we went back to the drawing table and we almost renamed it and went around and around and around. And I know Rod, and he was kind enough to give me his thumbs up, a blessing. And we have the same publisher and they didn't care. They're like, no, do it. So we just stuck with it.
Dude, anyway. I even had a musical song. It's like, Live No Lies. It would work really well.
Okay. That was not James Bond. Maybe early James Bond. Maybe
that was,
like, 1960s.
That was Live and Let
James
Die.
Bond.
That was, I forget who Live and Let Die was. I forget which Bond that was. That's another discussion. But that was Guns N' Roses, Live and Let Die.
Ooh.
Or no, it was, sorry.
Who's doing the theme song for the new Bond movie?
I don't know. We should look into that. What if it was like
Adele last time, I think.
Oh, Adele did Skyfall. She was awesome. What if it was like Hanson or something from the 90s, you know? That would just be, or like Oasis comes back with like a James Bond hit, you know? That would be amazing. Well, let's dig into it because, so normally on this show, we like to talk about tough questions of faith, processing. One thing I've been really passionate about over the years is trying to normalize the presence of doubts in our walk. I have felt a natural, I guess this is probably true for all human condition, but I tend to be a rebel at heart. And whenever people thrust moral certitudes on me and absolute certainty, I say, well, how can you know? And I love that your book is so timely right now because it seems the greater existential problem, regardless of faith right now, is just a general disagreement over what is true at all. It feels like we can't agree on basic facts anymore, and we're so polarized and divided. And I think it's so cool that you just basically are releasing something that begs the question of, like, what are the lies in our lives right now? And it's very timely because I have been burdened myself with just wondering, like, what is true right now? And it's with a loss of faith and, you know, government agencies, with media, with even like our friends who, you know, we thought, you know, were ideologically one way or another. It seems that we just have a broader crisis of that. Do you feel that?
Yeah, absolutely. And it's been a long time coming. I quote the chief book critic for the New York Times in Live No Lies, who writes, she has this book that you would hate. It's called The Death of Truth. And it's basically an expose on the Trump administration. But, and so she's far left, kind of liberal intellectual. But she, I was really grateful. She was honest enough in the book to admit that all of this kind of struggle with a post-truth society, you know, RAND Corporation, which is a right-leaning think tank, has coined the term, you know, truth decay, alternative facts have entered the lexicon, lying has become normalized at the highest levels of government. Fake news, of course, is a major problem. But she is honest enough to admit that we think of that, at least I think of that from my vantage point, my digital algorithms that feed me my view of the world, as kind of a problem that's more on the right. But she would argue that actually it started on the left back in the 1960s with French postmodern philosophers like Foucault and Derrida, who basically began to argue that all truth is objective. This is, which is the outline kind of a Darwinian materialist worldview where morality is a meaningless construct, which is a major problem for society. I mean, you know, it was Voltaire who said, if God did not, who's kind of the father of secularism, who said if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him, because you have no transcendent source. Science cannot, and definitely not evolutionary theory, cannot give us any kind of even quasi-coherent moral vision of how to live. And we're moral creatures. We can't live with, it's impossible. It's not an option to live without a moral vision, much less to live together. So this is my point, is this actually started, I think, in the 60s with left-leaning intellectuals, with postmodernism that taught all truth is kind of objective and meaningless. And some, like Foucault, went so far as to say that truth is a form of power dynamics and oppression of the oppressed. And that lives on like loud and clear in all sorts of left-leaning ideologies of our time. So yeah, I think it's been a long time coming, and I think it's a major problem.
So what led you to actually sit down and say, I need to pen Live No Lies, in addition to your own? You mentioned in the book that you have also penned a personal, unreleased, unpublished guide to combating demons for potentially a later date. But what was the genesis of Live No Lies?
Well, you know, I'm here in Portland, Oregon. Pew Research recently found us the least religious city in America. And I was chatting to a pastor buddy of mine, and he said, you know, Jesus has that parable about leaving the 99 to go after the one, but in Portland, we have to leave the one to go after the 99, you know? And so it's a very interesting experience. I'm sure not that dissimilar to LA where you are, of being not just a, you know, what sociologists call a cognitive minority, not an ethnic minority, very important to distinguish that, but a cognitive minority, meaning my worldview, our worldview as followers of Jesus is at sharp odds with that of our host culture. And not just a cognitive minority, but a dinky one in the very low single digits, if that. And just trying to follow Jesus here and pastor a church here. And, you know, my great driving question in life is, whatever you want to call it, the growth and the healing and the maturation of the soul into a person of agape, or love as defined by Jesus, through what the ancients called union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, through participation in the inner life of the divine community of love that we call God. That's like what gets me out of bed in the morning. And I began to realize as a pastor, I kind of started out just teaching the Bible. And then I began to realize that just teaching the truth is not enough. If you want to, you have to find a way to habituate that truth into your body. And so that got me about a decade ago into all things kind of spiritual formation. And that was my last book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, was really just me realizing, man, if people are ever going to follow Jesus and experience deep healing and change and growth and maturity and kind of reach the heights of what's possible in discipleship to Jesus, there's a massive obstacle, and that is just people are way too busy. They're too busy to follow Jesus. They're too busy to pray. The epidemic level of hurry and distraction and noise and digital addiction is through the roof. And so we have to find a way of to be in the modern digital urban age and slow down. But the other major obstacle that I've found pastorally and even personally is a lot of us come into discipleship to Jesus or the church or Christian spirituality with a set of secular assumptions already firmly embedded in our mind that are non-starters for any kind of discipleship or formation or growth or maturity. And I just began to realize that pastorally, I can't just say, well, the Bible says, because half of the people don't trust the authority of Scripture. And I can't teach people how to habituate what the Bible says into their life through spiritual formation or practices if they don't actually think that the vision as laid out by Jesus and the writers of the New Testament is more compelling than the vision as laid out by Instagram or this ideology of choice or this celebrity on the left or on the right. So I realized, we have to actually deal with some of the assumptions first. Philip Reeve, who was a sociologist of religion, arguably one of the greatest minds of the 20th century, said the best way to critique secular culture is to what he called biopsy it. And I love that word picture. If you think of a biopsy, you just cut out a little piece of it and you just hold it up. You put it under a microscope. You take a very close look at it. You take a look at where it comes from and you hold it up to the light. And that's kind of my preferred method for dealing with whatever the, let's take an ideology and it is an ideology like postmodern gender theory or a slogan very popular in our cities, like gender is between the ears, not the legs. If you just take something like that, you don't have to rail at it or scream at it or act like a bigot. You can just lovingly, thoughtfully kind of biopsy it. Where does that idea come from? Because it comes from some places. It actually comes from some very elite and powerful people who have an agenda for your life. You can hold that up to the light and just let people make what they want of it. So that's kind of what I'm trying to do with this book, is cut at some of the assumptions that we were handed by our secular culture, whether we grew up in the left or are embedded in the left or the right, and take a look at maybe ways that when you hold them up to the microscope, put them under the light, they actually are not nearly as compelling or beautiful as the ancient vision of Jesus.
Yeah, and it's something we should ostensibly all want, right? We should want to know what is true, right? I mean, that's an interesting question.
I was just listening to an interview on deconstruction, and the journalist made a really good point. He said, you know, a lot of people who are deconstructing their faith, if you press them, they're not doing it in this sincere, genuine, grounded, deep desire to pursue the truth wherever it leads and to come to a place of great meaning and substance and purpose. They're often doing it to react against the traditions or structures or systems that they were hurt by or they don't like. And so there's more of a spirit of rebellion than there is a spirit of pursuit of the truth. And so that's not so much to critique people who are deconstructing, especially those that are doing so because they were hurt by the church. I mean, those stories are legion and they are heartbreaking. And I think that's one of the reasons people deconstruct. It's, you know, not the only one, but I think it's the most common in my experience. But I think you do have to ask yourself the question, if you're in that spot, what's my end goal here? What am I, you know, how would this story have to end in order for me to feel good about it? What's my preferred outcome? I mean, Willard used to always say, you know, you have to ask yourself before you take, because we're not objective. We're taught that we're objective in school, and it is scientifically, sociologically, spiritually, it's not true. It's a PR statement. We are not objective. We are humans. We are manipulative. We're easily manipulated. We're emotional, desire-based social creatures. And to tell ourselves otherwise is a fool's errand. So the question is not, are we being manipulated? It's who are we being manipulated by and can we trust them? You know, are they after our good? Or are they after power or money or fame or more followers on Twitter or Instagram? But I do think you have to ask yourself, what's my preferred outcome? Willard used to say, before you think about theism, you have to first ask yourself, would I want there to be a God? Would I want there to be a creator God who, whether he used evolution or whatever, designed this universe and my body and my sexuality and my gender and relationships and money and the earth itself and the environment with intent and intelligence and love? Would I want that? Because that comes with meaning and purpose and beauty. It also comes with accountability and, you know, mortality and finitude and humility. And so you have to ask yourself, if you're deconstructing, would I want there to be any form of Orthodox Christian faith? Would I want there to be any form of authority that is external to my own story, experience, desire, and feelings? Would I want there to be another vision of human sexuality and flourishing that is different than the liberal one that I'm living in and surrounded by right now in culture and the digital algorithms? I think that's an important question to ask, because I don't think Jesus is scared of the truth. That's why the New Testament says, be merciful to those who doubt. You know, I think Jesus is the kind of person who would tell you, you must follow the truth wherever it leads. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the truth will set you free. The question just is that what we're really after, the pursuit of truth, or not?
So the basic premise of this book is that you identify and separate the sort of origin of a lot of the brokenness and lies that we are inundated with. And it starts with the first section of the book, this sort of this triangle. With first section is, there is an actual adversary. It is not just a personification. Even if it was, it doesn't matter. There is an originator of these lies. And then there's a broken nature that we all exist in. And that seems to be something that there's consensus is. Nobody's perfect, right? But
right,
we all have a certain brokenness. So people maybe... I think a lot of people can agree on point number two. And then point number three is that the world, the culture, whatever in as well, is also throwing stuff at us. So basically, the odds are stacked against us. We got three big things pushing against us, trying to do the right thing. And so I want to start with those segments. The first one, and I love that you opened with like the elephant in the room, the one that is like you're not supposed to talk about. But basically, there is, according to John Mark Comer, and the Bible, and there is an adversary. There, it is not just an idea, but there is an active, however you want to categorize it, a force, person, entity, demon, whatever. There is something that is actually pushing these lies out, and in a, frankly, a brilliant, organized, and powerful way, correct?
Yeah, I mean, of course, Jesus said a ton about truth and lies. I just used that quote from the Gospel of John a minute ago. You know, he said, the truth shall set you free. One of Jesus' most famous teachings. Of course, Jesus came as a rabbi or a teacher or a truth teller. And when Jesus said, the truth shall set you free, he was simultaneously saying, we're in bondage to lies. So a major theme in Jesus' teaching is this push and pull between truth and lies and kind of liberation and slavery. But Jesus identified the primary source of lies as this ancient creature that he called the devil. In fact, in his most in-depth teaching on the devil in John chapter 8, he called the devil the father of lies, like the origin point of deceptive ideas. He said, when he lies, he speaks his native language. There are so many red flags that go off into my mind. It's like, wait, back up the train. Here's Jesus, the most brilliant, sophisticated mind I've ever come across, with insight into the human condition that is still far above the most luminous thought leaders I think we have. And he's saying, first, that there is a devil. Two, that the devil is after the ruin of our soul and our society. He's a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. A murderer is one whose end goal is to stamp out life. And three, that his means is not what I would expect. Jesus says nothing about demonization, or illness, or a poltergeist, or a natural disaster like a tsunami. His means is lies, are deceptive ideas. So this just got me thinking a lot about, you know, how this concept of a devil has been kind of lost in the modern Western world. Ancient Christians from the fourth century at least on had this paradigm of what they called the three enemies of the soul. They thought of your soul as like at war, and as Christian spirituality, not as just like a feel-good kind of thing, but as a kind of spirituality of struggle. And they identify these three enemies of the soul as the world and the flesh and the devil. So most of us have never even come across that paradigm, or if we ever have, it's from some angry fundamentalist that we just scoff at and write off and throw the baby out with the bathwater. So really, yeah, that's the frame of this book, was I wanted to update this very ancient paradigm of ancient Christians believe that there was this like animating almost like counter trinity that was at war with your soul and its growth and maturity into a person of love and joy and peace. So in the book, I just wanted to update this for somebody like you, for somebody living in LA or Portland, who's wanting to take Christian spirituality seriously. The book's not written to secular people per se, but is struggling to make sense of some of these ancient ideas in a very modern world.
Do you think there needs to be an active adversary propagating an alternative to God's reality in order for there to be a fulfillment of actual free will and choice? And adding to that, why did God allow for the existence of this thing that would, you know, wreak so much havoc on his creation? Do you need that much of an opposition to have a choice? Could you just not choose to be with God or not? Like, what is the utility of the Satan, you know?
Well, no, I mean, gosh, some of that's over my pay grade. You should ask somebody older and wiser and smarter than me. No, I'm not a Zoroastrian. I don't think there has to be a Satan in order for us to choose God. I do think there has to be an alternative to obedience and trust in God in order for us to love, to become people of love. So, you know, you want an esoteric book reference? The Orthodox Way by Metropolitan Callistos Ware, who is a brilliant...
Three names, by the way.
Well, he's Eastern. He converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And so he, you know, had to change his name to a Greek name. And then Metropolitan is like their version, I think, of like bishop or archbishop or something like that.
That's awesome. Metropolitan.
Brilliant book. He was a student of C.S. Lewis. He has one of the best short little chapters on the problem of evil that I've ever read. Basically argues that God did not create evil, that evil is not a thing. Evil has no substance. Evil is the perversion of good. So every example of evil that you could think of, it is the manipulation, the perversion of good by human beings with ill intent, by, you know, misusing their will and using something God meant for good for evil. And so he would give, you know, and he would nuance it very well and say, this is not the whole answer. It's not the most satisfying, you know, it's not the all-encompassing. This doesn't solve all the problems that an intellectual person would have. But I still think it is the best starting place. That the genesis behind the problem of evil is basically freedom, human freedom, free will, whatever you want to call it. That in order, if God is love, therefore God is relationship, or what we would call Trinity, because love cannot exist outside of relationship. And if the telos of human existence is to become people of love, then that requires two things. One, that we are in relationship. You cannot become a person of love all by yourself. And two, that we have free will, that we have the genuine option, you know, and that's where I do think the option to either the two trees, whether you read it literally or mythologically in Genesis, the two trees, that's mandatory. You have to have one tree symbolic for trust in the love of God and another tree that's symbolic for distrust in God and trust in yourself or some other voice. You know, it's the classic, like, cheesy analogy of, you know, Ryan, you're a single guy. If you were stranded on a desert island with one other woman, you know, and she had no other options, it was like there was no hope of rescue. You were there till you died. And she decided to marry you and said, I love you. You would probably never trust that too deeply because she has no other options.
But how awesome is she? And what's her Enneagram type?
Yeah, you might not care at some point, you know.
Yeah, I'm on a desert island, bro. It's like, you know, and I know you're just speaking metaphorically right now, right? You're not actually suggesting that I'm on a desert island and single, right?
No, not at all. Not at all. I'm saying in that, you know, overused and cheesy analogy, like, love is contingent upon freedom, upon free will, upon the option to move toward another or away from another. So I do think that love requires genuine freedom, not fake freedom like some of my Calvinist friends would kind of believe in, but genuine freedom, what philosophers call alternative choice. You can genuinely do what is not God's will for you, what he does not want for you. And I think that humans have that freedom. And I think what modern Western secular people and modern Western Christians often as well struggle to get their head around is that there is a universe all around us, of immaterial reality that is just as real as the universe of material reality, that is populated by who knows how many sentient creatures that are, call them angels or demons or gods or whatever you want to call them, fairies, I mean, whatever. There's all sorts of different language and ideas and concepts in different cultures. But I think that world is just as real as this one. And those beings, similar to you and I, have some measure of freedom, of free will to trust and love God or to hate and rebel against him. And those creatures, similar to many human creatures, are the cause of great evil. And I think often that there is a dark, demonic, in Christian language, animating energy behind many of the most powerful human forces of evil in history and in our society today.
So you touched on something there that's, and this is a little esoteric as well, but you know, one thing that I've personally always struggled with, in addition to just, you know, the sort of the cliched answer you get is, we won't know this side of heaven, you know, which I love and, you know, revile that statement. But it is true.
Right.
There are some things you just, you know, we'll find out, see you on the other side. Right. But you know, one, why did God allow for the creation of something that would become so perverse? But even beyond that, you know, there's a lot of discussion on, if there are these sort of supernatural entities that do exist in some immaterial world that, you know, we actually, in, I think as a sidebar, right, a majority of the world has a consensus on, it tends to be more my Western, like my
a
Western
tiny mind, fraction, you know, of the global historic population of almost entirely white progressive people don't believe in that.
Right. So I'm so it's and it's funny because I feel like if I went to many other countries, I was in Iceland and I remember one of our hosts was like, oh, yeah, there's elves in the rocks for sure. And he had a PhD in chemistry. And I was like, there's elves in the rocks? Or like Keebler elves? Or he's like, no, there's elves. And you do like, you know, there's, I don't know if he was meant, if he was like half joking. And I was like, yeah, we do like little cultural offerings and stuff. And I thought, that is so interesting. I was like, elves in the rocks. So and I know you've been to Iceland too, which is awesome. We'll have to cover that that later. But
thankfully, you know, I was not attacked by elves.
You were not attacked by elves.
Did you see Eurovision? As somebody that went to Iceland,
I did see Eurovision.
I'm not even a comedy guy, and I'm not a Will Ferrell guy, and that was one of the funniest movies I've seen in years.
Oh, man. Will, if you're watching this, I'm so sorry. He didn't mean it. You know, it's,
I know. I didn't.
He was lashing. Yeah.
I did mean it, actually. I'm sorry, but hey,
live
I
no
liked
lies,
you.
Bro.
you with an Icelandic accent, it was working for me.
Oh, it was so fun. I know. I face more onslaught from the Keebler elves and the sugary or cancer gum, as you referred to it in your book. No, but beyond that, like, so if these creatures exist, sort of, you know, outside of time in this immaterial space, there's angels, demons. They knew the truth. So if God and Jesus says they come as the truth, like God is the ultimate truth, the representation of all that is grounded in reality, and our lies and the things that help us deviate from it is the source of all this brokenness, how do creatures like angels who see God and see the truth, like the whole truth, like from the beginning, how do even they rebel? Because I read your book and I love what you said. Humans have the capacity to imagine, which separates us from our animal counterparts. And with imagination and the ability to hold competing truths in our mind means we can also hold false beliefs.
Right.
We can actually suspend reality, a spiritual gift that I have a really strong anointing in. I have an amazing ability to disassociate from reality. How do someone like angels who like were there from the beginning, just like worship, how do they turn away? I've always, I know it's a weird question, but like, how does someone who's presented with it, we see dimly. So I get humans being like, I don't know, but angels and Satan, it's like, they were there. You were the OG, you know?
Yeah. I mean, gosh, at this point, we would be wildly into speculation. I'm not aware of any text in scripture that has a clear answer to that question.
Does it bother you though? I guess that's what I'm like. Do you ever think through that? Does that ever, you know, spiritually
no,
keep you up at night?
No, because I think I would. No, that one doesn't. Plenty of others, but no, not that one. I think the spiritual, and I wouldn't use the word supernatural. That's an enlightenment word. We could talk about that. The idea that some things are natural and other things are supranatural, which is, you know, an enlightenment idea that the earth runs itself without God. It's based on natural laws. Very interesting. That's a very clear worldview interpretation of the data points of science. So that's interesting. But tangent, side note, the Library of Scripture is written with the spiritual reality of the universe as like its backdrop. It's almost like one theologian I read once used this analogy of like, if you go to see a play at a theater and there's the play, what's happening on stage, that's like the story that we read in the Library of Scripture. But then there's like all of the background to the stage where you would have, you know, maybe you'd have angels and demons or whatever. You'd have these like imageries in the background, like built into the wall and the ceiling and the set, but nothing is actually really said about them. They're just kind of there. So that is kind of how the spiritual background to the Library of Scripture is. It's just kind of there. It seems to the writers of Scripture seem to propose and kind of just assume that there is a vast world of spiritual beings all around us. That is, it seems to be in Scripture far more ancient than Homo sapien, that has been around and at work for good and for evil for an indeterminate period of time. I mean, I find the argument that demonic beings were involved in evolution very compelling. I find it a very plausible explanation of why we live in a universe that is marked on one hand predominantly by what scientists call the fine tuning of the universe, which is so statistically improbable. It's why so few mathematicians are evolutionists or Darwinian materialists, because just at the math level, the fact that you and I are conscious right now, to call it an impossibility would be generous. And it's why you have zany scientific ideas like the multiverse that shows up in Marvel and, you know, in the Loki world, which is like an actual idea from scientists, not because there is a shred of evidence for it, because they're trying to explain away the fine tuning of the universe. And there are many people that would rather believe in a multiverse than in a loving creator God who designed and intended this and created something out of his inner person. So that's really interesting. But it just assumes that, I find it plausible that if there is this God and there are spiritual beings who are in rebellion against God, that they were involved on the other side. If there's the fine tuning of the universe on one side, there's also these just horrific examples in nature of parasitic animals, carnivorous animals, things like the Tasmanian devil that eats its own young. Like there are these examples of just cruelty and violence and evil that are in nature as well. But if you think about, like, this is such a weird analogy, I just think this is simplistic. I think about like what humans have done to dogs, how we've taken basically a wolf and we've turned it into man's best friend through however many hundreds or thousands of years of manipulating something that God created in the direction of love. If we're capable of taking a wolf and making a Labrador with the raw materials that God has created, would not another creature, human or non-human, be capable of taking something and over hundreds of years, thousands of years, millions of years, turning it into a force of evil?
That's a good, and one thing you point out in your book, which I really found interesting, is that I don't know where it creeps in, but you'd be like, oh, God's upstairs, this alleged devil is downstairs. And it's like, no, this thing is actually principality of this world, like it's the governor.
Yeah, so the devil is not whatever hell is, and there is so much bad thinking about hell, it's almost impossible to even talk about it. But the devil's not there, he's here in Jesus' teaching,
out and about, roaring around like a prowling lion. And I'm with you on creation. I was at the Blue Ridge Mountains a couple months ago, staring out at this beautiful divide and green grass, and I felt this like tingling like energy, and I thought, is this like a really cool spiritual moment? And it was actually just a bunch of ticks crawling up my leg. And I realized, why would God create such an amazing, yeah, bountiful creation and fill it with such voluminous amounts of blood-sucking, disease-causing insects? I know that cockroaches and mosquitoes had to be post-fall. Labrador, totally God. But man, mosquitoes... You know, I didn't know Tasmanian devils ate their young. I'm going to have to Google that afterwards. That's
They live up to their name. Our family went on a trip to Australia, and you know, all the rumors are true about the most deadly animals in the world.
They all live there.
So we made the mistake of going to like an outdoor zoo. I saw animals I'd never even heard of, like a cassowary that was like a demonized up animal. I mean, it was like insane, but the Tasmanian devil, it, it lived up to its name. Let me tell you that. Google it and just read your Bible after.
Dang. All right. That is scary. All right. So,
So for all the people that this conversation sounds nuts to you, I mean, first off, you have to approach this with humility. There's mystery to the universe. There's mystery to the Bible. There's mystery to whatever these creatures are. Jesus clearly teaches they exist and they have evil intent and they're wreaking havoc in the world. Beyond that, we kind of move into the realm of speculation. But my big thing right now, because that'll still sound crazy to a lot of people, is that scientism is the new superstition, not science. I would be very careful to distinguish between science, which was mostly started by Christians and is arguably based on a Christian worldview that we live in an ordered cosmos that can be known and has intention and laws to it. And scientism, which is an interpretation of the data points of science based on a secular Darwinian materialist kind of worldview. Like you take this theory as fact and then you interpret the data points of science that way. I think that scientism is the new superstition. In the Middle Ages, you know, if there was all sorts of wacky Christian superstition where people would interpret the data points of scripture and life and belief in all sorts of wacky things, I think the same thing is happening now from sophisticated Western secular kind of people. And I think it's important to just look at the other options. So here's an option: that much of the cause for evil is because there are evil beings that populate the universe whose intent is to wreak havoc and spread injustice and oppression and violence and hate. And they're animating an already human heart that is bent. We humans are born into this corrupted environment where it's almost impossible to believe and think and feel and do and be good because the world around us is so deeply flawed. And it's something about that has seeped into the very nature of our heart, and our inner being. So the alternative is that human being, what's the alternative? You have to think about what are the alternatives to make sense of Afghanistan right now, or whatever your evil of choice is. And I just find that the secular theories of evil are far worse and far more superstitious sounding to me, and just far less plausible. You know, why, like, and the potential solutions to evil of let's just have better education, let's have better government spending to decrease the gap between rich and poor, let's de-spiritualize the world and get rid of religion and superstition, which are thought of as the same thing. Let's just, you know, magnify people's voices through journalism and social media. I mean, whatever the solutions are, I don't think they're making the world any better at that level. You know, I really don't. Why? There are too many Jeffrey Epsteins in the world, too many highly educated, you know, good liberal people that do horrific things, that I just think the secular theories of evil fall woefully short.
Yeah. And so I heard Billy Graham say that at a TED talk one time, which is there's no technology, no advancement, no invention in a world of like the, and he said it to like a room, like it was like Al Gore. Wait, and Larry Ellison and all stuff.
Billy Graham did a TED talk?
Yes. Oh, you haven't seen this?
No, I had no idea.
Oh, it's old school. It's back. It's like, man, 20 years ago. And he basically looks at this room and he says, look, he's like, you made this, you made this, you made this, but none of you have figured out how to solve human evil. Yes. Try and figure that out, right?
100%.
Yeah, it was really compelling. Because it's just whether you disagree or agree on all this, it's just like, you know, there is evil in the world. And
this is where I think the Christian tradition has so much to offer. We need to be saved. I mean, how long is it going to take our culture to wake up to the reality that getting the right politician or political party or legislation in place is not going to bring about utopia? It's not going to solve the deepest problems of the human condition. We need to be saved by something or someone outside of ourselves. We got ourselves into this mess. We are likely not going to get ourselves out. So again, I'm not kind of Christian. I'm very Christian, I think is what you said in the intro. And that is true. I'm happy to wear that, take that label on. But I'm saddened because of the chronic denial in secular culture of the need for salvation. And I just think it creates this constant rise and fall where people put their hope in the next politician or election cycle or killer app or medical breakthrough or vaccine or whatever. And then there's the inevitable like crash on the back end of disappointment and disillusionment. And, you know, Eugene Peterson used to parse out that word disillusionment and say the disillusionment is a good thing because you're robbed of an illusion, disillusionment. And so the widespread disillusionment of our culture, one way to deal with that is to say, how have we been living in an illusion? And part of the illusion, you know, one of the things that we're facing right now, I think, in all the political stuff and the cultural stuff is with COVID-19, with wildfires, with climate change, with you fill in the blank, we're beginning to realize that we're actually not the masters of the universe that we thought we were. And we haven't actually conquered nature. And so now we can just go do whatever we want. That actually we're finite, contingent, mortal creatures who can get sick and die, who can lose our home to a fire, who can damage our environment in such a way that we and the generations after us suffer. And there's an invitation to be awakened from illusions and to come to face reality and all of its terror, but all of its beauty and its goodness that I think God is waiting to offer people right now.
So that's a great segue into one of the biggest questions I wanted to ask after reading your book. Your book does such a great job of identifying that there are these lies, whether they originate from an enemy, from a broken nature, from the culture of the world. Every generation is going to have its own unique set of illusions or lies. So as a pastor, and I want to ask you this on a couple levels. So one, at a broad level, as a pastor and someone who has three names, reads a lot of esoteric books, what are the biggest lies that you see and you believe? And again, we're humble here. We'll say this is your opinion, but based on what you strongly believe, what are the biggest lies that you see just staring us in the face right now that we hear in sort of modern Western society are just steeped in that you see on a daily basis? And people, and maybe yourself, and also that one thing I love about the book, you're very open about your own, the lone lies that you struggled with, and how I love that part where you write down, here's a lie I feel, whether it's transient, like just today I'm feeling this, or as a broader level, I'm not where I should be, I'm unhappy in this relationship, whatever, and you write out, there's a direct answer to that. So I'd love to hear kind of your level, and then what you see, as far as the lies of our times.
I mean, that's a great question, and there's lots of conversation there. Any answer would be a general summary, In Genesis chapter 3, in the story of the garden, again, literal or mythological or something else, I just think it's true. Those are questions about genre of literature, and I think either way, it's the truest story of the human condition ever written. And in that story, you think about what is the temptation. So the temptation wasn't for Eve to murder Adam or to lie or to steal money or whatever. It was basically twofold. One, it was for Eve and then Adam to distance themselves from God, to separate from God into autonomy, from loving relationship of trust with God into individualism. And two, it was to redefine good and evil based on kind of the voice in their head and the desire in their heart rather than on what God had said. And I think that twofold kind of movement, that's the temptation behind all temptation. Basically, distance yourself from God and redefine good and evil as you see fit. That's the primal temptation. And so I think how that shows up in our Western, mostly secular culture is, distance yourself from God. That would be individualism and secularism. Individualism, trying to live as if you're an island unto yourself, ironically, which actually is the primary cause of tribalism, because we're social creatures. And if we're not living in thick, grounded, local, loving community, we end up being an individual whose identity is wrapped up in some kind of a tribe or online digital mob, And secularism, this attempt of an entire society to live as if there's no God. And it just doesn't work. God, life just doesn't work well without God. We were designed for God, to live in loving relationship with God, in trust of God. And when we separate from him, we separate from our source of life. I mean, in Jesus' teaching, we literally die. And that's not like burn in hell being consciously tormented by God, I don't think. It means we cut ourselves off from the source of life. So I think individualism is just massive, which would show up as you do you, speak your truth, be true to yourself, don't let anybody tell you what to do, go your own thing,
reject
your family, walk away from your marriage if you want, your kids if you need to, just follow your, you know, that, I think that's kind of the primary locus of lies. And then on the redefinition of good and evil, you know, that would depend on your generation. It would depend on your city, or, you know, liberal city or conservative small town. There'd be different temptations. Where I'm at in a millennial dominant progressive secular city, I mean, for sure, I think it's would be all the redefinition of good and evil around human sexuality, gender, and marriage. I think that would be the leading kind of lie of our time that I think is robbing people of intimacy, of trust, of healing, of becoming people of self-giving love. That's doing great damage to the world, ironically, in the name of love. But it's a redefinition of love and a confusion of love and lust and many other things that I think is, my humble opinion is, it's causing great damage to many people.
It's interesting. A lot of the stuff you mentioned, the individualism, that seems to go against the very American fabric, right? The like, do it yourself.
It's built into the American fabric, you know?
Yeah, I think that's something I've wrestled with, which is you look at, and it's, I don't know if this is something that a lot of people do, but it seems easy to look at America's relative freedom and prosperity compared to a lot of places in the world and view that as an endorsement from God of our system of beliefs. Like, hey, we're doing something right, obviously. I mean, look at all the technology we got. Have you been to Whole Foods? That's amazing. Like, we've got it all. And that seems to, that's potentially another lie, right? That your circumstances, if going well, are an automatic endorsement of God's approval and favor.
Well,
in your life,
we're
right?
Still living on the scaffolding of Christianity. We're still, you know what I mean? So that time will tell. I think we don't know. We won't know for another 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, you know, are we living in utopia or Book of Eli, you know, or something in between. But like, it is inarguable. I mean, I just finished reading Tom Holland's Dominion. You know, he is a secular, I believe, liberal historian, one of the most well-respected historians in the world. Subtitle of his book is How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. He's basically arguing that all of the best things in Western culture are Christian, and that even if they're coming from people that are hostile to Christianity, they are essentially Christian. I mean, all human rights, I mean, leading atheists of our day, like Yuval Harari, have called human rights a Christian myth. You do not get to Black Lives Matter from man evolved from, you know, monkeys killing each other for survival of the fittest through power domination. You get there from Genesis chapter one. All human beings are made in the image of God, full stop. And that doesn't mean that there aren't secular people who aren't deeply good, compassionate, noble, just people. There are many, there are millions of them, often more so than Christians at times, which is devastating. But I would humbly suggest that if you are a secular Darwinian materialist who believes in human rights, you believe in that in spite of your worldview, not because of your worldview.
Yeah, it's hard to get human rights from Peterson's treatment of lobster battles, right?
You don't. I mean, you literally don't. Tom Holland, again, secular liberal historian, basically argues that the two best examples of the outworking of Darwin and of secularism were Hitler and were the kind of Leninist, Stalinist genocide, and he goes into depth about the very reason that we think of Hitler as worse than the communists is because we're a post-Christian society. And so communists who genocidally murdered just as many, if not more, than Hitler ever did and the Nazis ever did, they get a better reading in history because they did it in the name of a classless society rather than the name of a racist one. And so they get more of a free pass because our culture is so thoroughly Christian. But the reality is these were the two most violent regimes in human history that were both the first two attempts to really take a secular worldview and enforce it through political power.
Yeah, it is interesting. I've often wrestled with that question of just like, I got into a debate with someone today, which we were talking about, like, he's like, you should just treat everyone kindly. And I said, I agree, absolutely. But why? Like, why should I treat them kindly?
And how?
Yeah.
And that's easier said than done, by the way.
Oh, it is. And well, he said it's because you want to do what you would want that done. What you would want done to you, you should do unto others. And I said, so you're kind out of utility? Like, what if it, you know, what if that didn't work? Like, what if it behooved me to behave in a way that was negative to other people? And it got into a fascinating debate. He's like, well, just everyone knows you should do that. And I was like, everyone doesn't know that.
No, everybody does not know that. Many people actually deeply disagree with it. And even the do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's coming from Jesus, first century Jewish rabbi in a first century Jewish culture that had the same baseline moral vision based on what we would call the Old Testament of good and evil. So that even the simple maxim of the golden rule does not work if you do not have an agreed upon definition of good and evil. So this is the major problem right now with kind of secular pluralism that wants to say, here's how we do ethics. We just say, you do you, do whatever you want, as long as it doesn't harm another person. Now that sounds great. The problem is harm requires a agreed upon definition of good and evil. To call something harmful or hateful, or to call something loving, you need to know what good and evil is. Love is best defined as the will to another person's good, hate as the will to another person's bad. So in order to love or hate somebody or harm someone, you need to know what's good for them and what's bad for them. And the problem is we disagree. So if my, 12-year-old son came to me and said, Dad, I want to do heroin. I don't know any super liberal, Portland parent that would be like, hey, the loving thing to do is just to tell him to follow his heart and support him, whatever he just feels like is authentic to himself. No, they would all say that would be horrible. You would be harming your child if you were to support his desire to do heroin as a 12-year-old. The problem comes, what if my 12-year-old son came to me and said, Dad, I think I'm a girl in a boy's body. How do I respond then? What do I do? Do I support? Do I not support? Do I tell him to be true to himself? Do I give him resources? Do I work against it? Whatever my response is, to call it loving or to call it harmful or hateful would require an understanding of what is good for him and what is bad for him. And this is precisely what I don't think a secular worldview can give us.
Yeah. Man, it'd be a tough time to be a parent right now, as I'm still existing on my desert island with my person who chose me with no alternative. I have no framework for that. We haven't had kids on the island yet, so there's no issue that...
I'm not sure there was ever an easy time to be a parent, just to clarify.
It's just interesting because you're raising a sovereign, independent, being. Like, it's like, I feel like being a parent... From my limited advantage, while watching all my other friends raise kids, it seems that your job is risk mitigation, like to lower the frequency and severity of incorrect decisions that will lead to permanent harm.
I still don't understand how you can be a parent and be either a humanist or a strong Calvinist. There are too many examples that this is a person with agency and freedom who does not always use it well. It feels pretty obvious to you. I mean, my kids are wonderful.
Oh, they are. Your kid just read.
I'm just trying to use that analogy of like, tolerance is not love. Tolerance is like a pseudo ethic for how to get along in a pluralistic society. And I'm for it. I'm a pluralist. I'm not trying to make America Christian or make Leviticus our new constitution. But I do think we have to recognize the boundaries to pluralism. At some point, do no harm doesn't work anymore because that requires an agreed upon definition of good and evil. And so this is where I really think that Christianity and Christian spirituality have an extraordinary offering for the modern world and the future world. And if not Christianity, you're going to have to come up with something. Right now, we are living through a human rights crisis because secular progressive culture has a very strong moral vision. It's a different moral vision around human sexuality and gender, but very strong around equality and justice and human rights, but it has no metaphysical grounding for it. And that is a crisis that's already in the works. And as people come with now increasingly, there's one thing when you have a Christian who has a theological case for human rights and a secular progressive that has a post-Christian case for human rights that might not be grounded, but ultimately comes from Christianity. And we disagree about the best vision of human flourishing around gender or sexuality. It's another thing when you have somebody from a very different culture come in, for example, most of a fundamentalist Muslim culture, and they literally have a whole different set of moral calculus. How do you decide how to get along, how to treat one another with love and respect? That's a question that our society is going to face more and more in the coming years. It's the question that Afghanistan is agonizing over right now, and we have to find a way forward. And this is where I still find Jesus the most compelling way forward there's ever been.
You know, one thing that I know is probably insurmountably difficult as a pastor too is we live in a time too where the risk of offense and the cost of it is very high. You know, and I can't imagine being someone who is in a position where it's not only part of, it's expected that to have a discussion around and to facilitate these discussions. You know, is it one of the promises that I feel has been, I don't know, left off. Having grown up kind of culturally Christian, it was just somehow it crept in that like, if you go along and start adhering to Christ's teachings, that things just get better. And it's weird because in some sense they do, but there's also this other area of like, well, you're going to have like some major blowback, you know, because he is the truth, right? And so I think an interesting point about your book is if it is true and the premise is correct that there's all these lies and there's an adversary and all that stuff, it should follow, right, that the truth would go against that and there would be consequences to that. Is that a fair statement?
Yeah. I mean, I think this is what Jesus said, you know, if anyone wants to come after me and be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. And, you know, there is a taking up, if not literal martyrdom by the grace of God in our culture, there is a taking up of cultural shame and ostracizing from both the left and from the right, if you are true to Jesus' teachings. There are aspects of Jesus' teachings that are deeply offensive to those on the right. His teachings about the poor, his teachings on nonviolence, his teachings on the danger of empire, his teachings against the traditional family, which a lot of people talk about Jesus' pro-family teachings. Jesus has like anti-family teachings too, that's a whole other podcast conversation. And then there are teachings of Jesus that are deeply offensive to the sensibilities of progressive people around sexual holiness, around sexuality, gender, marriage, around the authority of God as revealed in Scripture, around judgment. And so if you're going to actually take Jesus seriously, and for those of us that find him not just swallowable, but the most compelling and beautiful and wise and intelligent and captivating human to ever live and teacher to ever teach, then you're going to take up a cross. You're going to get lambasted. And the left and the right are so angry right now. And there's so little in my experience of a spirit of humility and a genuine curiosity. I love to sit with secular friends who are genuinely curious and hungry and humble, and they're not driven by some ideological fervor. They just want to become kind and want to know the truth. And I actually feel kindred with them often than many Christians who are progressive or conservative. And, you know, there's been, again, I'm in a city similar to you, Ryan, where, you know, I did this episode on a podcast I did years ago that I got all this flack for, and I still stand behind it totally. Our title was Progressives Are the New Pharisees. And we talked about, you know, I'm 41. So I grew up and I remember the meanest people I knew, like mean, judgmental, intolerant, kind of ignorant, were like old religious fundamentalists, like kind of Christian fundamentalists, you know, and you just would think you are so, you use Christian language, but your heart is so full of anger. You're so far from the heart of Jesus. I know people like that still exist. I know, I'm sure that people are listening. You have family members or maybe church experience where those kind of really sad examples of people that call themselves Christians but are so un-Christian are in your life. I don't know any of those people anymore. All of the people I know that are like that are almost entirely millennial progressives who are the meanest, most unkind, judgmental, intolerant, I would say bigoted, not racist, but bigoted. And at times, like, I don't mean to be mean, but ignorant people I know are almost entirely these ideologically driven, angry, progressive kind of people. So maybe that's just because I draw their ire. And so I experience them a lot more. But I just think that comes with the territory. And I'm bummed about it. And I say and do plenty of things that are worthy of criticism. And so in those moments, I need to humbly repent and apologize and clarify my thinking and grow as a human person. But there are many things where I'm getting in trouble, not because I'm not like Jesus, but because I am trying to be like Jesus. And in those areas, I just have to make peace with that and even find a joy in solidarity with Christ. Paul called it the fellowship of his sufferings.
You've basically, you know, you've canceled 4 out of 8 of our audiences today, which is fine.
Editing is for. You're welcome to edit any of that out for your sake and mine.
I'm curious too, because like one of the, you know, I don't know if this is a pervasive lie for America necessarily or whatever, but I know like for me, I like to couch things in terms on this show of, you know, be it religious or non-religious, there is I think most would agree, like the approval and the need of approval of other people is a form of slavery that is,
yes.
And I know Jesus talked about so much.
It's horrific. Yes.
And so
Jesus taught a lot about it.
Oh yeah. Fear of man. So it's like, and even in my own questions and doubts about faith, et cetera, I've just thought like, I love dwelling on like, hey, regardless of how you arrive at this, what are things that we can recognize that these things are toxic slavery to you? And one of them is if you are beholden to the approval of other people, and especially in today's culture where I wonder, like, you know, you say some things that would be considered extremely unpopular, offensive, et cetera. And yet I'm curious, one, have you found a growing, resilience? Like early on, would you maybe back away from saying those things over time? Have you developed a more, a thick skin with that? Or is that something you've always been able to do, being a pastor, just, you know, you try to bring people together, but you can't be a sincere follower of Christ and avoid pissing some people off, right?
Yeah, no, I haven't developed thick skin yet. I'm still regularly hurt and wounded. You know, it's the social media era. I just think social media is increasingly, I think it's evil and demonically animated at some level, you know?
There we go. We got our TikTok soundbite. Wouldn't it be ironic
if that one went viral? I just think it, you know, these conversations are so different in real life with another person face to face in a spirit of love and humility than they are online, where bad behavior is literally rewarded with more followers or likes or traction or whatever, retweets. And I don't think I've gotten thicker skin yet. I'm praying that God does that in my heart, you know, and I know that I will stand before God and answer to him. And I know that there are many things I've said and done that fall incredibly short of Jesus' vision. And I fall in his mercy in those moments. But I also know there are moments when other people will stand before God and give an account. And I think that God is extraordinarily merciful. And I put my hope in that. But I also think he's God. And so we will all stand before him at some point. And I want to be able to stand before him knowing where I stand, you know, through Christ and through God's mercy.
When I observe people who take stances on tough things, because in your book, you mention quite a few times in there, Germany in the 30s, which I thought was such an interesting discussion on it's easy to look back now and be like, oh, well, we wouldn't have done that. And it's like, well, that was at the time, that would be the equivalent of a modern, democratic, artistically gifted, you know, intellectual society that you would have
civilization.
Yeah, I can't help but think if you sat down with someone 10 years prior and said, if I told in 10 years, this is what's going to happen, they would have probably laughed you out of the cafe. But I wonder about that too, because, you know, reading, books on Bonhoeffer and studying, in Soviet Union, I don't know what you could have done, at that point, but, you know, this, this thing of one, if you don't speak up on certain things, what is the cost of that in one sense? And then on the other part, do you feel that the outrage that has been, that is used when reacting to some of the tough things you say, seems to be borrowing the very thing that you're referencing? I'm trying, that may be coming off convoluted, but I often feel like outrage culture and a lot of things that are rooted, they're actually, we're all kind of rooted in the same thing. We all want people to be treated with dignity. We all want people to
love.
But it's interesting because I understand, like, when you say something controversial, I go, okay, I know what that's tethered to. But if someone reacts super strongly and says, by what right do you have to speak or say those things? I go, well, like, what are you quoting? You know, where are you getting your, you know, outrage from? It seems like there's an inherent hypocrisy that comes in the outrage against.
Yeah, that's Tom Holland's whole thing. I mean, when progressives or whoever judge Christianity as lacking, they are judging it by Christian standards.
Yes.
And the irony in that is just impossible to ignore. And that's the gift of, you know, the church has gotten so many things wrong. But if you read church history, which is this mixed bag, to say the least, of really beautiful moments and really horrific ones, at every moment when the church royally lost her way, pick your example, it was precisely when it was acting against the teachings of Christ, not in the teachings of Christ. So it is when the church is least Christian that it is most evil, not when the church is most Christian. And that is very important to note. It's the church, the Christian theology has always been the primary driver calling out the corruption of the Christian church. And that's good news. That's really encouraging to me. And it's important, you know, in a widespread moment of deconstruction, listen, some of that is just people garnering for likes on Instagram and angry and rebellious and wanting to sleep with whoever they want to sleep with. But most of it, I think, is from a place of deep pain and hurt and wounding. And to gloss over that or to minimize it would be unchristian. And for those of you listening who have been hurt by the church or a pastor or by a bad experience, I'm so deeply sorry. And, you know, there's this concept of like spiritual inoculation, where it's like we're vaccinated, but in a bad way. You know, if you have a bad experience with God or the Bible or church or a pastor at a young age, it can almost like inoculate you against the true version of Christian spirituality and of Jesus himself. And that is a great tragedy. So back to your line about how trespasses will come, but woe to those who they come, which I think what Jesus is saying there is evil people are going to do evil things. That's going to keep happening, but woe to those who cause little ones to stumble. And some of you listening right now, you are those little ones. You have been made to stumble by an evil person or church or experience or Christian or even a pastor. And I mean, woe to those through whom that offense came to you. And I'm so incredibly sorry. And my encouragement would be, you know, we heal by going to the pain, not running away from it, by having a healthy experience where we once had a painful experience. You know, this is, my therapist likes to say, we receive our greatest wounds in relationship, but we also receive our greatest healing in relationship. And it's the classic, we all could find a story of somebody that was hurt by a painful breakup or divorce or betrayal or adultery, who says, well, I'm just going to take a break from men, or I'm just going to take a break from women or whatever for a while. Fast forward a year or two, they are rarely more healed at that. They tend to be more closed off, because the way that we recover from a wound from a father or a lover or a fiance or a wife who betrayed us or hurt us is by having a healthy experience with another father figure or another woman or another man or another marriage or another church or another pastor. And that's scary and it's dangerous and it's risky, but it's the path to healing. And so I would just encourage you, follow the truth wherever it leads and meet God in your pain. Jesus has always been meeting people in their pain, meeting people who are ostracized by the religious community in their places of pain. That's what half of the gospel stories are about. And calling them both out of their sin and into love and loving relationship with the Father. And I think Jesus is still doing that. So Ryan, I actually have to go.
Oh no. So we're gonna have to... one more question for you, but we do need to do your plug for also folks, his book is Live No Lies, but also if you haven't read Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, it is fantastic. The man is popularizing the spiritual disciplines, which have been so absent from a lot of our lives. And if you're wondering why he speaks in such calm and measured tones, it is because these practices have infiltrated, to use his often borrowed term, neurobiology. So I enjoyed that one on there. Last lightning round question, John Mark Comer, all three names. Obviously, you're going to read your audiobook, but if you could pick a celebrity voice to narrate Live No Lies, who would you pick? I have a suggestion for it, but I want to see who you would pick.
Okay, you first.
I think Liam Neeson would be really cool, just to like the voice from Taken, you know, or like your monastic book for fighting demons, you know, where it's just like, I've got a set of skills cultivated over a lifetime of spiritual disciplines. If you let my people go, that'll be the end of it. But if you don't, I'll look for you, I'll find you, and I will pray for you.
Oh goodness.
James Earl Jones, you know.
Maybe Russell Crowe.
Oh, Maximus Decius, Ruthless Elimination.
But, no, but with the Australian like guttural, he kinda like, especially as he's getting older, you know, he's actually Australian. So when he doesn't have an American actor accent, he has like a little Australian drawl, and it's like guttural and kind of lazy in a good way. I could maybe go for that. Or this is totally different. What's the actress's name? Gosh, she's brilliant. She's Kenyan. She played in Queen of Katwe. She was Maz Kanata in Star Wars. I'm spacing on her name right now.
We'll look it up and I'll dub it in. But you would like to petition her.
Oh, yeah, I mean, I'm close friends with a couple like Nigerians and, you know, that kind of African British, you know, accent, that it does it for me. It's just, I just could just listen to it all day long. It's so beautiful.
And then runner up.
It's like the Queen's English, yeah, but through an African tribal dialect, you know, accent. It's so good. So maybe that one.
Or runner up would be Antonio Banderas, right? You know, so you must leave no
there
lies.
You go.
Leave no lies, Senor Comer. Well, John Mark,
Puss in Boots.
Thank you so much for joining us here. Appreciate it. We do hope you'll come back. The book is Live No Lies. It comes out September 28th.
Yes, sir.
September 28th. What can we do right now to ensure this becomes the most talked, purchased tome in the history of books?
I'm not sure I want it to be the most talked about book. I'm a little scared about what people would say, but you can pre-order it now pretty much anywhere books are sold, on Amazon or Barnes & Noble, or even in theory, your local bookstore.
In theory, your local bookstore. Awesome. Well, folks, thank you for joining us for Kinda Christian. This has been a wonderful discussion with tri-named pastor John Mark Comer. John Mark, thank you for joining us.
Thanks, Ryan. Love and peace to you.
Thank you so much for listening to Kinda Christian. Hope you enjoyed this episode. If you did, please subscribe and leave us a 5-star review.